Our Old Testament reading this morning and the sermon text is Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 26. In the Pew Bibles, this passage begins on page 704. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 26. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our New Testament reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1260. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to establish our hearts in the truth of God. We pray too, O God, that where needed, that you would flood our hearts with peace and joy, but that you would indeed move in our hearts as you will and do so for our good, whatever it may be. We trust you, Father, for this work that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate my job. Let me say it again. I hate my job. I'm not speaking of myself, of course. It's the first point of the sermon. We're going to divide this passage in two parts, verses 18 through 25, and then verses 24 through 26. Verses 18 through 23, I should say. Literally, I hate my job, and then verses 24 through 26, I love my job. There could not be an easier outline than that. And again, I'm not speaking of myself. It is an outline of the sermon text. And that's how he begins, does he not? He's very, very frank. I hated all my work. It's not often you bump into a friend. How's it going? I hate my job. How's that new job? I hate it. But that's exactly what we have here, that he hates his work, but he gives us the reason why right away. It's because of this, because he says, I must leave it to the one who comes after me. But who knows who comes after me? He says in verse 19, whether that person is wise, will know what to do with what I pass on, will appreciate what I've built, or it's a fool. So I can amass a great fortune. He's saying I can build an empire as a king. I can unite nations and everybody underneath my rule. And yet, this person who comes after me will have everything. He will be master of all these things for which I worked, for which I used all my energy, all my resources, considerable as they are, my wisdom, my very heart, all my knowledge, knowing that a mere simpleton can follow me and dismantle all of it. There are all kinds of stories that you can read of fortunes that were passed down to those who squandered them. There's one person I read of, I'll just leave her name out of it, who married up, as it were, financially, but when she divorced her husband, she was given $222 million in terms of holdings and a guaranteed salary of $1 million a year. And we would sympathize for somebody to scratch out a living with that small amount of money, but she found a way to squander all of it. That story is repeated everywhere. That you can take years to build something. You can take years to compose a masterpiece, whether it's music or a novel or a piece of architecture, and craft it with all of your might. And yet somebody can come along and chop it up or abuse it. Maybe take your novel and make it into a movie and take stuff out, put stuff in, change the plot and the ending, mess it up completely. You have no control over that. That's what he's saying. So what does he conclude? Verse 19, this also is vanity. Why take such pains to design something so beautiful? Why pour all of your energy into something and build something? Why make things when you have no idea what will follow and what people will do to it? And you see what he says in verse 20 is that this represents a change of heart. He says, so I turned. In other words, this is not where he was before when he was working, when he had committed himself to these projects. It suggests that before this point of despair, that he found his work meaningful, that he saw a purpose in it. He was energized by a vision that he had. We can do this and we can build that. And look what we can accomplish in this. He believed in what he was doing, but now disillusionment has set in. This is not what he thought it would be as he began to look ahead. And he realizes, verse 21, that everything he worked for, he says, with all of his wisdom, his knowledge, his skill, he must leave it to be enjoyed by someone who did not work for it. And you see, it's bad enough to know that you're just going to leave everything behind. There's a very wealthy man who died at his funeral, two of his friends. And his friend looked at his other friend and said, how much did he leave? And his friend said, all of it. You cannot take it with you. But you also cannot use it to establish something that will follow you. There's no guarantee of this, that you may have worked for something only to know that it will be abused. There's a very famous charitable trust that's built upon the hard work of a man who's been very friendly to Christian colleges and churches, but a large portion of his funding is being used for things that I doubt he would agree with today. You may leave something behind to be squandered or to be lost. Cornelius Vanderbilt built an empire upon the railroad. $100 million was his worth at one time. Anderson Cooper, who is the anchor for CNN, he's a descendant of him. But he was told pretty early on, there is no trust for you. It's gone. That's exactly what he's saying. That A man who, or a woman who takes great pride in his or her work, wants to take what they built and leave it in good hands and be confident that this person will carry on that vision, to leave that company in a good place or whatever it is. You want to be assured that this person that follows you will honor what you've accomplished and what you've done. But he says in verse 21, this also is vanity and a great evil. Reminds us of what he said in verse 17. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. It's frustrating to him, but it's more than that. It's maddening. It seems so wrong. And so you can understand where the preacher here is coming from when he says his heart is given to despair. After all, he says in verse 22, what do I have to show for all my work and for all my striving? And what he shows here, what he inserts here, is the fact that this came at such a great cost. Verse 23, days of sorrow and nights of restlessness. He looks back, that's the best way to describe all of it. This is my life. All his days, means his whole life, was filled with so much sadness and heartache and so many regrets. It was also vexing. Anybody here who's worked in the workplace could understand this, or those people that annoy you. If it's your own business, there are those setbacks that are so unsettling, those glitches that exasperate you. You try this, you think you got it right, but there's something wrong with the computer or the machinery or the people. But he really brings out the agony of this, and he talks about how at night his heart had no rest. Stress, pressure, these things are causing him to lose sleep. And every person in this room could understand this. Those deadlines that begin to weigh upon your mind, not just during the day, but as you fall asleep or they waken you. That big project that's coming, that final exam, that paper, that report, that inspection, all these things are weighed down upon us, and they cause this sort of restlessness that he's describing here. And if you add to that a boss who is unreasonable, or employees who are uncooperative in a workplace that is unfriendly, it simply adds to the stress and the anxiety. And there's so many people today that they could go to this passage and say, yes, he really gets it. This is my life. This is exactly what I face every day, Christian or non. And so in the end, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And it's possible that on the one hand, that what he's describing here is what you and I would describe as a workaholic, where the job has become central to their life. It demands full devotion from them. And they're making sacrifices they never thought that they would make. Somebody has said that those idols of old, we look back into other cultures back there, you see that those idols were so bloodthirsty. God of Molech, who demand that you sacrifice your children before him and to him. But somebody has said, these contemporary idols we have today are just as bit as bloodthirsty. Because there are people who are more than willing to sacrifice their children and their marriage and their health in order to satisfy their God. I mean job. Recently, the Manchester United managers come under fire for their slow start. Not that I'm rejoicing at Manchester United's slow start, but a lot of people have been calling for his head. And his response is, this is my life. This is the life I love. I work from this since a child. I will love it to my very last day. He's describing that which is most precious to him, you could say. And it's exactly the sort of thing perhaps that the author here is describing, but I think perhaps it's more than that. It's also possible that what he's simply talking about is all work that is under the sun. This phrase that we've seen repeated here, this is what work is going to be like as long as we are in a world that is under the curse of sin. All of our work, all of our labor is greatly frustrated by the curse of sin. That's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So much of what you do, God is saying, will seem to be in vain or come after you scratch that surface of the earth with little fruit to show for it. That our preacher again is telling us this is really how it is many times for us, that we simply hate our job. But there's a ray of sunlight that comes into the passage in verse 24. Right? He says it's also possible to find joy in our work. Where he talks about loving his job, as it were. In fact, he says there are a few things in life that are better. When you can find this, he says in verse 24, there is nothing better than to find enjoyment in your life, in your food, and your work. And here he's not talking about that saying, eat, drink, and merry, be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's not talking about a partay sort of attitude here. Let's get what we got in the meantime. That's not what's being described here. He's talking about finding joy in the simple things and being content in those things, relishing in them for what they are and what they promise, no more, no less. And the reason he states for this is because he says this also is a gift from God. It comes, he says, from the hand of God. And so it's okay to find joy in what God enables you to do. The good health that he gives to you, that you can use your hands and use your body in the workplace, to use that good mind to make and to create, or to those gifts that you can manage people and they don't complain, that they appreciate the ways in which you lead, all these things that God enables us to do. And this is a gift, he says. As he says in verse 25, for apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? This is from his hand. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4:3, about these people who will come in the name of truth are really teaching things that, he says, are demonic. Some will require abstinence from foods, he says, foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanks. Or think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? It's a gift from him, and we should receive it with joy and use it for what it is. And you see, that's a very different attitude from somebody who is trying to construct something by their own strength, they would say, for their own name, for their own glory and honor, much like what we see in the play Shenandoah, a Broadway musical, but a play. And in there, the head of the house, the man, he offers this prayer as a farmer. He says, Lord, we cleared this land, we plowed it, we sowed it, we harvested it, we cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. Guess he was not aware that he was not in control of the rain or the sun or photosynthesis or nutrients coming to the plants. But that sort of independent, self-sufficient attitude, which is so opposed to what we see here by this author, who is saying, no, work is good. Receive it with joy. And yet there's something here that doesn't make sense. It's almost like he comes full circle here in verse 26. He says, I've seen this too, that to the one God gives good gifts, and to the other he gives, but then he takes away. And here when he's speaking here with these two different peoples, he's not talking about here you have those who are morally good and those who are morally bad, that on the one hand he gives to the righteous, but to the wicked he takes away. And that's what we may think because of the word sinner here. But the word sinner can have more than one nuance to it. And I think here it means something more in line with what we have in Proverbs 19:2. It says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. The word sin here, that's what it means. It means to miss the mark, to fall short. But you see, it can also refer to somebody who's just plain unfortunate. That what he's saying is that to the fortunate, God gives temporal things like work and fruit from that work. But to the unfortunate, he might give them work, but he might take from them as well. And so you have these people who collect and who gather, then you have these other people who collect and gather just like the others, only to see it slip right through their fingers. They work so hard and they see the fruit of it, and then it's snatched away from them. And the point here is that we cannot control that. Whether we're fortunate or unfortunate, if you want to use those words. But that is exactly the point he was making in verse 18. He says, I have no control over what I leave behind to those who follow me. I have no control whether God is going to take it from them and give it to another person or let them preserve it and keep it. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And so you see, as he looks upon his labor, he has two things he says here. That on the one hand, our labor can be overstated. I won't say a lot on this because I already have. That our work is not always what you think it's going to be. You think you have the dream job. This is exactly what I wanted. It doesn't really turn out that way sometimes. And you think you're going to build something, but he's reminding us here, nobody can build something that will last forever. You cannot build an eternal business or an eternal name. And our work is constantly frustrated by the curse of sin. There's many times we're utterly frustrated, or we work in great pain and by the sweat of our face, and it's only at that cost that we eat, or through great restlessness or great stress and anxiety. And so Ecclesiastes 2 is giving us perspective again that if you live for your job, if that is what is central to your life, if that is what is mastering you, you will come to exactly the same conclusion, or at least you should. This is in vain. This should not be my God. This should not be central. Work can be greatly overstated. And I want to say a word of sympathy here. When somebody loses their job, many times what we tell them is that your job should not be your identity. And you see, I don't think that's the right thing to say. I would not want somebody to work for me who had not poured their heart into their work where it didn't matter. So, well, that's not my identity. I don't really care. It's hard to lose work. It's hard to look for work. We wrap ourselves up into it. And to a degree, that's fine. And that's good. That's normal. That's commendable. But the point here is it can be overstated. You can invest way too much in your work. But he's also making the opposite point, isn't he? That you can underappreciate that work is a gift. You see, work itself is not a curse. When God placed Adam and Eve into the garden, into paradise, a sinless world, it was not that they would luxuriate and become lazy and spoiled children. He placed them in the garden and he said, I want you to work. I want you to work in this. He wanted to teach them responsibility. He had expectations of them that they would get their hands dirty, in a manner of speaking, just like him. When he formed the man from the dust of the earth, put his fingers in the ground, as it were. There's something noble, something great about when you get your hands dirty. There's this wonderful line in George MacDonald's book, Fantasties, where this academic is sitting at the table with these two laborers, these two brothers. And he's kind of gotten an insight into their lifestyle so different from his. And he's become to appreciate it. And there comes a point where he says this, I am ashamed of my white hands beside yours, so nobly soiled and hard. There's something really beautiful in that. There's something wonderful about getting in there and exerting yourself. There's a great feeling from being completely exhausted because you worked so hard. And even as we work, we are to enjoy ourselves. That's what he says. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, it was to enjoy the garden as well. And not just its fruit, but also the fruit that came from there working in that garden. That was part of the idea. There's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves and what we do, taking great satisfaction. And somebody saying, how do you like your job? And saying, I find it very fulfilling. There's nothing wrong with that. But all this time we're remembering that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from his hand. Our lives, our work, our skill, everything. And so all that we have and all that we are is dedicated to him. That we offer our labor to God out of love, out of thanksgiving, and out of joy in our hearts. We consecrate everything to Him and to His glory. Everything about our eyes and our hands and our speech, all of our work. And we offer it to Him. We offer our art and our music and our scholarship, all of our manual labor, our marriage, all of our relationships, our business, our parenting, our athletic success, all of our money, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all to the glory of God, as Paul says. Even the gifts in the church, we offer our prayers on behalf of one another. We encourage our brothers and sisters with our words. We do all this to strengthen the body of Christ, but we lift it up as a fragrant offering to Him. And for His glory and for the honor of Christ in His church, we do the work that He's given to us. We do the work that He places in our hands. We do it with the excellency that we're able to do it. We do it with gratitude in our hearts. And we do it with joy. That's what He's called us to do. That's what Christ wants us to do in His name and for His name. But the supper this morning reminds us that Christ is not asking us to do anything that He is not willing to do Himself. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do. Jesus was placed in this world with a work that was placed in His hands, with expectations to complete that work. And not just to do it well, but to do it perfectly. And His work, and you think about a task that could cause anybody to complain and to hate their job. This was His job description. You need to save sinners and overcome the curse of their sin through your sacrificial death. That is your job description. And yet when Jesus spoke of this work that He had to do, He spoke of it in terms of, this is my food, this is my very joy. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. The scripture says that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He was looking through the cross and He saw that great satisfaction and fulfillment and eternal joy that would be His if He completed His work. And so what does Christ do? He gives Himself all that He is and all that He has in consecration to God. And so to take up this work, He has to take up our nature. And in that nature, He gave everything, the work of His hands, His most earnest prayers, every thought, every attitude, every word, every miracle, every perfection, the very best of His obedience and of His love and His life. The life of Christ is He holds nothing back. He offers everything. He offers His very self. He offers His face to be spit upon and punched. He offered His back to be whipped and to be beaten. He offers His hands and His feet to be nailed to the cross. He offered His innocent and perfect life up to God and to death. But then He was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. This was His work to do. It's what God placed into His hands, and He executed it. He fulfilled it perfectly. And this morning, what we have are the symbols to show us that His work was not in vain, that the work of Christ is not a striving in the wind. It's not a fruitless thing that He has done. He has saved us. That's the fruit of His work. And He has purchased for us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and blessing upon blessing. And He has brought blessing and honor and glory to the Father, the heavenly lights. He has brought the same upon Himself. And all of heaven blesses God and regales the triumphs of God's love and His wisdom and the power and the grace of God. This is the work of Christ. And it's His gift to us. It comes to us from His hand. This morning we eat at this table, all because of Christ. And we could put it this way, for apart from Christ, who can eat or have any enjoyment in the Lord's Supper? It is our joy to receive it. And in return, and in consecration to God, to offer to Him all of our heart, all of our gifts,
all of our work, all that we are, and all that we have. Let us pray.
Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that you'd help us to walk in obedience to your word, to heed what we have heard this morning with regard to the labor that you've given to us as a gift that must not become our God, but it must become our calling before our God. Help us, O Father, to do these things and to do so in thanksgiving to Christ and what he has won for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is out of the Trinity Hymnal, number 589, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God, hymn number 589.